Welcome to the Nations Church Port Kennedy podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
So good. Well, good morning, church. Give me a thumbs up if you're doing well this morning. Awesome. Mostly thumbs up. That's awesome. Well, I'd love to pray before we get into the word. So why don't you guys bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, we just come this morning ready to receive from you, Father God, to hear what your word is saying, Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that even in me, Lord God, you'd place a humility, Lord Jesus, to get out of the way and allow your spirit to speak, Father God. I just pray, Jesus, that this morning would be covered with your anointing. I pray for every person here this morning, Jesus, that they would walk out of this service changed and marked by your spirit. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you'd create a hunger within us, Lord Jesus, to get deeper into your word, to know you more. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come into your house this morning to glorify you and encounter your presence. We just honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So good. Awesome. Amazing. Well, I'm excited to share the word with you guys today. It's been a little while since I actually preached on the main service in Port Kennedy. A lot has changed. I got engaged and married in that time, which is pretty awesome. I would love to honor my wife sitting in the front row. Nicole, I love you so much. I'm not going to do the typical youth pastor spiel and talk about how amazing and hot she is, but she is. We got married in November last year. It was an incredible day. We went into the Swan Valley, had an incredible venue there, and it was just a day filled with the glory of God from start to finish. We had a time of worship, and you know, as we sung those songs, I know that both of us just encountered the love and the presence of God. And funny story, I remember the morning before we got to the venue, my dad came. He was with the bride and the bridesmaids and the mothers, and then he came over to check on the boys after that for some photos and stuff like that. And he came and he said that the girls all had their nice champagne, they're all in their nice gowns, getting their makeup and hair done, had fruit platters everywhere. And then he came to the boys, and what did he see? He saw me sitting on the couch in my underwear watching Star Wars with some boys cooking bacon and eggs, which was brilliant. I feel like that really contrasts our relationship right there. But no, it was a great day, and I'm so blessed to be partnered with her in ministry and life and everything that we're going to do. Brag on her a little bit. She's studying a double degree at uni in business and commerce. She got placed on the vice chancellor's list at Curtin last year, which is the top, 1% of the whole university, so she's pretty smart. She also gives me a run for my money and my athletic ability. She was a state track runner as well. I still haven't raced her to this day because I'm scared she's going to beat me. But she is full of faith. She is a woman of God, and I'm so honored to be her husband, which is amazing. And as you would know, when you get married, you have to start thinking about a lot of different things. And one of the things that we spent a lot of time investing in was what our household would be like. You know, we wanted to know, like, when people walk into our house, what would they feel? What emotions would they feel? Are they going to be full of joy? Are they going to be sad because the kitchen is all messy because I didn't do it? But we had to make sure that, you know, we invested in knowing what our house was like. And before we even got married, we set up a rental, and I was living in there for a little while Nicole was still up north. And we spent some time just really praying and thinking about what we wanted our household to be like. We kind of landed on a sense of community and a sense of relationship when people walk into our house. And I'd had it on my heart for a long time, and I know that the Lord really spoke this to both of us over the time of our engagement about our house being a place of discipleship, that people could walk in, they could know that the Holy Spirit is there, that me and Nicole were there to disciple, not to judge, not to condemn, but to love and bring them into the presence of God. You know, I see our couch and our spare room being places where people can come in, find a refuge, and find love. And I'm excited to see God actually do that in our lives as we have made space and prayed into that as well. This morning, I'm going to be reading out of a passage in Mark, and a bit of context out of this. Just as we invested in what we wanted our house to look like, God actually had an intended purpose for what he wanted his house to look like. And in the Bible, we see the temple being established, and we see God in Isaiah 56 actually declare that his house will be a house of prayer. He wanted it to be full of joy, full of peace. He wanted people to come in and in the temple be drawn back into relationship with the Father, and through prayer, through sacrifices, be brought back into intimacy with the Father. We also see throughout Scripture how the heart of man can very easily corrupt the desired purpose of God. We see, you know, throughout Scripture, the Israelites turn away, they come back, they honor the temple again, but then they turn away, follow idols and all these things. And I want to look at a passage in the book of Mark that follows Jesus and his reaction to what was happening in the temple courts and what happens when the heart of man corrupts what the house of God is supposed to be and what the temple of God was designed for. And so in the book of Mark, we find an account of Jesus close to the end of his ministry. You probably know this. He comes into the temple courts during the time of the Passover. And this account takes place in all four Gospels. And so we know it's significant purely because of that. But we see Jesus come in and he sees what's going on in the temple courts, and he sees moneylenders, he sees people buying and selling, treating the courts as a place of commercialized practices. And in response to this, you know, he goes out, he drives out the people buying and selling, he flips tables, he begins to declare what the purpose of his house was supposed to be. In Mark 11, 15 to 18, we'll read this verse and it's going to be on the screen. In verse 15 onwards, it says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." Let me wave if you've ever read this verse and you're a bit confused. It doesn't really seem like Jesus, you know. He's all composed. He plans his words really accordingly. He always speaks with such composure. And so it's a little jarring to see this passage of Scripture pop up in the Bible where it seems like it's just a bit of an outburst of emotion. I know that there is righteous fear behind that. And because he honored the Lord and had reverence for him, there is that leading to the removal of things that are unholy. But I really want to emphasize that this was not just a display of emotion. I know in my heart that that's not who Jesus is. He's not led by his emotions. He's led by the word of God and reverence for the Father. You know, I know for myself, I've wrestled with this scripture a lot. I remember last night I was having dinner with Nicole's family and I had a bit of a discussion with her dad, and even her dad was like, yeah, it seems a little weird having this passage in the Bible. But for a bit of context, I want to remind you guys that during the Passover, this was a celebration that all Jews came and took a part of. And so in Jerusalem at this time, there would have been close to 3 million Jews all congregating in this one city to honor what God had done for their ancestors. And part of that was to make sacrifices at the temple, to spend time worshiping and honoring God amongst eating a lot of good food as well, which is pretty awesome. In order for these traveling Jews to actually take part in the temple practices, they had needed to exchange their currency to what the temple actually accepted. And that's where we see the moneylenders. It was actually an important role. It was actually vital in actually creating an atmosphere for people to encounter and come and worship and honor the Lord. And so it's not like they were inherently bad. And same for the people selling doves and other animals for sacrifices. You know, because of the journey that a lot of these Jews had to take, they weren't able to bring livestock with them. And so it only made sense for them to buy them in Jerusalem. And so again, we see that this was actually a necessary thing. But we also see that although it was necessary, it had been corrupted by, you know, the greed of humanity, the desire in each of those men that were there to slip a little bit into their pocket. And when Jesus sees this, he calls it a den of robbers. You know, when we read this passage in just a little bit earlier in Mark 11, we see that just the day before, Jesus had actually gone into the temple and closely inspected everything that was going on. So it's not like he just walked in there, saw things, and started flipping tables. No, he had some time to actually think about it, to actually process what he had seen. And I am sure that that hurt the Father's heart. Jesus saw what was going on, saw his temple, saw what it had become, and had a time of grieving. I'm sure he spent time in prayer. And, you know, this isn't obviously in the Bible, but I'm sure that in that time with God, he spent time actually reflecting on what the purpose of his house was and how far it had strayed from that. You know, this wasn't just a display of emotion, but it was a historical event that also has implication for us today. You know, we know because of the cross and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that God's Spirit doesn't dwell in one single physical place, but it actually dwells in us, the church, his people. And so this morning, I really want to speak to you about how this passage actually plays a part in how we're supposed to live our lives every day as His people. You know, we don't have a place that we call the temple because we are temples of the Holy Spirit, each one of us in this place. You know, God, through Jesus, came to restore the temple, to make it a place of reverence and prayer between the Father and His children, restoring it back to what the intended purpose was. And, you know, going into this year, just like Nicole and I have a purpose for our house, every time we see it stray away, I believe that we're going to have, you know, the conviction around what God has placed on us to bring it back into line and actually align with what God wants for us. But I believe for all of us, me included, that there's a call for us to actually make sure that our lives, we as the temple, are restored back into the intended purpose that Christ has for us. And so the title of my message is, if you're taking notes, is Restoring the Temple of God. You know, that applies to all of us. It applies to us as a church, as a congregation, but also individually. Each one of us have a part to play in that. You know, I have a stirring in my spirit that God's people, to live lives that reflect the intended purpose of God, need to go through this process of restoration. And sometimes it looks hard, sometimes it can be uncomfortable, but it's necessary for us to walk in the presence and the kingdom of God that He has for all of us. And the way in which Jesus brought about this cleansing to the temple that we see in Mark 11 was through restoring a rightful fear of the Lord and reverence for His presence. To actually create an understanding that when you come into the temple of God, it's not just a place of sitting and receiving, hanging out with your friends. No, it was a place to actually come and intentionally seek after the Lord. He wanted to restore the temple to a place of prayer. It was a place of intimacy with the Father. You know, when I read this passage, I think it's interesting to note as well that when Jesus refers to the temple courts becoming a den of robbers, that's not referring to, you know, bad people, thieves and robbers actually entering the courts and, you know, holding people at knife point, demanding their money. But it actually comes as a process of people that were already in the courts, already there serving God, already there worshiping God, slowly making compromises over time and time to get to the place where Jesus ends up finding them. You know, I don't know this for sure, and so don't take this as hard truth, but I have a suspicion that, you know, one of these guys was going there to exchange the money of the Jews that had traveled, to exchange it into the currency that the courts, temple courts, actually accepted. And, you know, he saw a little opportunity to slip a little bit in his pocket. You know, no one would find out. No one would know. There's not, you know, a body that would have governed that. And so slowly over time, year by year, the, you know, exchange rate would have increased just a little bit, just enough so that people don't question it, but are still a little skeptical. And then as we see Jesus come, it's over 10 times the amount that would have been fair. And I don't know about you, but that seems pretty familiar to me. Making a small compromise here or there, and slowly over time, realizing that what I thought was small and insignificant had actually drawn me pretty far from where God intended for me to go. You know, I don't know if you have made any New Year's resolutions, but, you know, for me, what I've found myself doing in times where I've had a goal, I've had what I've set my heart on and slowly faded away was things as simple as, you know, after youth on a Friday night, I'm tired, I don't want to go home and make food, so I'll go past Macca's on the way home. Or maybe choosing, if this is you, instead of going to the gym, which might have been your New Year's resolution, to sit on the couch and watch an extra episode or TV. You know, we often do this in our faith as well. You know, deciding on a Sunday morning, you know, maybe rest is more important than actually showing up to church. Choosing an extra couple of minutes in bed rather than waking up and reading the Bible. I know that I struggle with that one. You know, maybe this week I'll just keep my tithe because I just really need it. I know that next week I can put double in and it's okay. Maybe, you know, during the week, you know, you have your connect coming up, but, you know, maybe work was just hard that day and, you know, in your heart you think that maybe if I just had this one night off, then I'd be fully rested and then I can go hard for God next week. You know, I want you to just have a think now. What is that for you? I know for myself there are multiple areas that I've strayed away from what the purpose of God is for my life. And it might only seem small, but a 2-degree variance is barely noticeable in the beginning. But over time, that chasm grows larger and larger. And I want to ask as a church, I've made this commitment in my heart to be committed to restoration. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus is talking to religious leaders who were skeptical of Jesus and try to catch him out with a question of asking him what the greatest commandment was. And so in verse 37, we see Jesus replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And this verse to me encapsulates what it looks like when we are living in the restored purpose of our lives. Our heart, soul, and mind are completely surrendered to God with no compromises that are drawing us away from him. You know, he says later that all the law and prophets hang on these. He's referring to the entire of the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. All of it is hanging on teaching these people how to love God, teaching his people what it looks like to live a holy life. For us, that applies every single day. You know, this year, I desire to be someone that doesn't just hear the word or has a head knowledge of it, but puts it into practice, actually commits to restoration, actually commits to my life being restored back into the intended purpose of what Jesus has for me. You know, the temple is meant to be a place of worship, a place of communion with the Father. It's meant to be a place of prayer. You know, you were designed to be a person of prayer. You were designed to be a person that lives in intimacy with the Father. And all too often, I feel as though we lose sight of this. We drift away from our intended purpose that God has created us for. And most of the time, this isn't the result of losing our love for him, but actually occurs as we forget to reverence and respect and honor the power and glory of God. You know, for any of you that have planned a wedding, you know, that's a pretty busy time. There are a million things to consider, and lovely Nicole took care of 999,001 of them, and I only looked after a couple. But I know for myself, my mind was scattered over that time. And after the wedding, I feel like it didn't get any better, because then we started to plan around our house, getting furniture, filling it up, looking at what our schedules would look like when we worked together. And, you know, if I'm honest, over that time, my relationship with God, that time that I had sown into, started to take a bit of a backseat. And it's pretty incredible how, as I stopped spending time with God, as I strayed from my intended purpose of spending time with the Father, I began to feel distant from God. And I know in my heart, because of what Jesus says in the Bible, what God declares, that God didn't go anywhere. Jesus didn't move. The Holy Spirit never departed from me. I, slowly by slowly, made compromises that led me away from the intended purpose that God had for me. You know, for all of us, it happens. It's fine. There's no condemnation. There's no shame in Jesus Christ. But there is a call and a conviction that comes in the Holy Spirit to align yourself back and allow God to restore you back into the intended purpose that God has for you. You know, I didn't love God any less in that time. I didn't fall out of love with him. I was still coming to church. I was still faithful. I was still serving him. But I forgot to reverence him. I forgot the power and the might and the full scale of who God is. So my first point today is that a love for God brings relationship, but reverence of him actually brings restoration. You know, to enter the courts of God, to come and be in intimacy with him, the love and receiving his love, accepting him as our Lord, is all we have to do to come into relationship with him. Loving God is essential in us experiencing his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Love is the foundation. Love is who Jesus is. But we limit how much we can experience of that love if we forget who God is. And I love this quote, and I share it at youth all the time, that Jesus is our best friend, but he's also the person who created the entire universe. You know, we can't forget that he carries the power of life and death. And I feel like as a church, we need to understand this in order to rightfully live lives that reflect his love. It's funny, I hang around Nicole's family quite a lot. And as a strong South African family, her mum always is nice and firm in what she believes in. And I love going over there because sometimes I get a little convicted in myself as well. But even last night, they were talking about how when she was raising Nicole and her sister, there was a level of obedience that came purely because they knew that their mum had a certain amount of power over them, and that brought them into obedience that led them to live lives that were fruitful and fulfilling. And that same thing happens when we walk with reverence for God, when we acknowledge the power that he has. And when we talk about reverence and respecting and honoring the power of God, in the Bible and throughout church, you probably heard this phrase, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. It means to carry reverence and awe for the power and holiness of God, acknowledging that although He is our friend, although He is close and intimate, He is also very powerful, He is also just, He is also holy, and our human nature is not holy. And so only by Jesus Christ, only by the blood, are we actually invited into His presence. The author of Hebrews articulates this posture in which we are to carry as the church in Hebrews 12, 28, 29, and it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Everyone say reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, whenever I think about the fear of the Lord, I'm brought back to a story about when I was younger, and one of the first times that, you know, it wasn't an encounter with God, but it was an encounter with fire that put some fear into me. And I remember as a child, I think it was in 2007 or so, I was probably like 4 years old, my family went on a holiday to Disneyland in Hong Kong. And there was this one ride that was a jungle cruise. I don't even know if it was based on a movie or anything, but it was a jungle cruise. You got on this little raft and you'd float around the water. You'd go around. You know, there was these animatronic animals. There were some rhinos, some crocodiles in the water that you'd see if you suck your head over the water. But I remember there's this one area that we went to, and there was this big cave. And so the guy that was leading the tour around was kind of hyping it up. He was like saying, you know, there's this big cave. You know, there's monsters in there. It's dangerous. We have to keep away. We have to stay away from it. And so obviously the boat got closer and closer to it. And as we got closer, all of a sudden it burst in flames, and flames were spewing out. I don't know if you've ever gone close to a wildfire or even just a bonfire, but you feel the heat radiating towards you. And as a little four-year-old, I was freaked out of my mind. I didn't know what was going on. I thought I was going to die. I was hiding under the chairs, running to Dad. But afterwards, we have this video, and it's one of those family videos that maybe you have that you always revisit. Every year it pops up and you make a joke about it. But my dad, I think it was Dad, was interviewing me, and he was like, "Oh, did you enjoy the ride?" And I was like, "Yeah, I loved it." And he was like, "What did you think of the fire?" And I was like, "It was scary. I hated the fire. I didn't like it." But then next question, he asked me, "Well, what was your favorite part about it?" And obviously, the favorite part was the fire. I loved the fire. It was incredible. I'm sure you have a story like that. Maybe you love roller coasters. Give me a wave if you love roller coasters. Yeah, awesome. You are my people. Maybe you like extreme sports. You know, there's a desire in all of us to actually pursue these things that, although seem a little dangerous, because we know there's safety in it, we're drawn towards it. And you know, this isn't just something that happens because we like the thrill of it. There's actually a physiological effect that happens in our body when we are encountering perceived or very real threats. And that triggers a fight or flight response within us. And quoting a paper, that's what I'm going to say, yeah. The amygdala registers that risk, then releases a combination of dopamine, adrenaline, endorphins, and other chemicals in order to protect the body against it. And you might have heard of that. You might know what the fight or flight response is. But it's interesting to note that your body releases dopamine. And maybe you know what dopamine is, maybe you don't, but it's a neurotransmitting hormone that plays a major role in the pleasure reward system in our bodies. And so for me, I find that interesting that when we encounter something dangerous, when our lives are at risk, we actually get a shot of dopamine. And that's why we're actually drawn into things that are high risk. We're actually drawn into things that might seem scary, that are putting our lives maybe at risk. But because of the dopamine, we get almost addicted to the outcome that happens. And that's supposed to help us stay away from dangerous situations. You know, if a lion's chasing you and the dopamine kicks in after you've run away, you know, next time, subconsciously, I should run when that happens. Or maybe you've had a bad experience, you know, maybe a car accident, something actually quite serious. You know that when you get back into the car, there's that little fear that overcomes you. You know, you can't drive as securely or as confidently as you did before. It's because your body has associated the outcome with what the cause was. And can I suggest to you that when we talk about God, He fits into this category. You know, He is incredibly powerful. He is mighty. He actually is a bit of a risk to us, but He is just. You know, He is loving and compassionate, but without Jesus, there's actually a bit of danger around His holiness. Through the grace and mercy of God, he sent Jesus to pay the price which we could not pay, enabling us to enter the King's presence, placing his righteousness on us that we would not have to face the consequences of our sin. But without that, we're left to the devices of our sin. And so when we encounter the presence of God, it's actually not just, you know, a spiritual thing, but it's also a physiological thing. Like, God actually made us to have an emotional response when we encounter the love of God, when we encounter his presence. Maybe you've seen it at the altar. Someone's come down and they're overcome. They've got tears rushing down their face. Maybe they've been slain and laid down in the spirit. You know, things actually happen in our body when we encounter the presence of God. As we begin to fear God, we begin to hate the things that he hates. Our heart is aligned with him. You know, as we encounter God, our body begins to shake, begins to get a little scared, maybe even gets a little offended at what's happening. But that, I encourage you, is an invitation to go deeper. As we feel that in our hearts, you know, maybe to criticize or maybe to judge and take a step back, that's the invitation to actually step in and go deeper. And on the other side of that is that intimacy that God desires with us. As we begin to carry reverence and fear of the Lord, we begin to hate sin. Our hearts begin to break for the people that don't know Christ. Our spirits begin to stir for communion with the Father and are restored back into the posture of prayer. You know, as Jesus restored the temple by getting rid of those buying and selling there, he did it with a rightful fear of the Lord, knowing that God deserves worship. He deserves honor. He doesn't deserve the disrespect that was happening in the courts. And for us today, I feel a reminder for each of you. I feel a reminder for us to carry reverence and awe for the Lord. You know, not to constantly be, you know, coming to church and being all in on a Sunday, but on a Monday going to work and completely forgetting about him. That's not how what God desires for us. He desires intimacy. He desires to restore his temple back into a house of prayer. Because my second point is that prayer is a posture of intimacy with God. Being a youth coordinator and leading teams and operating and facilitating places of prayer and prayer groups and stuff like that, you kind of see this happen, and there's obviously no condemnation, and I was there once, but you can tell when someone is growing in intimacy with the Lord, because every time they pray, their prayers get a little bit more powerful. They get a little bit more faith-filled. They get a little bit louder. You know, they begin to speak in tongues a little bit more. You can tell the difference between a new Christian and an established, mature Christian by the way that they pray out loud. And I encourage you that, you know, coming from me, I don't feel anything towards someone that's a little bit shy to pray out loud, but that's an invitation to go deeper in intimacy with the Lord. I get excited. I get full of faith when I hear Jaquan pray on the mic because he is full of faith. I can tell that he spends time in the prayer closet restored back into intimacy with the Father because he prays full of faith. You know, you can tell that people with a healthy, intimate prayer life live different lives. Because they pray and believe and understand the power of God, there's actually faith to see it happen in their lives. The evidence of intimacy with God is found in your prayer life. You know, prayer is not just submitting our list of requests to God. As we're restored into prayer, it's not just a means to the end. I want to remind you that prayer is the end goal. Prayer is the posture that God wants us to carry. You know, in youth ministry, we're going into summer camp in a few weeks, and the whole premise of summer camp this year is around restoring prayer into the lives of young people, teaching teenagers what it means to get down on their knees in reverence for the Lord and engage in prayer. You see, I don't have the scripture, but the theme of summer camp comes out of 1 Kings 18, and Elijah sends his servant to go up to the mountain to look for rain that Elijah can hear coming. And then Elijah gets down in the posture of prayer and believes. And seven times the servant goes up and down, and eventually he sees a rain cloud that Elijah is praying for. I want to be a church that will pray seven times until we see it happen. If it takes eight, we'll pray eight. Because that's what it looks like to be in intimacy with the Father. We've been teaching our youth that, you know, to pray for revival requires us to believe that revival is on the way. But also to teach them when revival comes, you don't stop praying. You stay in prayer. You stay on your knees. You keep believing in God, because when the glory of God comes, what else is there to do than get on your knees and worship him, glorify him, and spend time in his presence? You know, this morning, I want to remind you that as the temple is restored, intimacy is restored back to you as well. As we are restored back into prayer, We become so intimate with the Father that communicating with Him becomes so much more than just 2 minutes before you go to bed. It becomes an unspoken language. You know, you know exactly what He's saying before He even says it, because you know what the Word says. You know, I'm reminded of my relationship with Nicole. Starting off, you know, we had to spend time intentionally praying. I mean, talking to each other, not praying. We intentionally talked to each other. We got to know what each other liked. You know, I got to learn what our favorite foods were. But now, because I've spent time going in intimacy with her, my communication with her has also evolved. You know, I know that I can just give her a certain look and she knows exactly what I mean. Give me a wave if you and your partner are like that. Yeah, cool. Awesome. That's what it looks like when we invest in prayer with God. Our intimacy and our prayer life are inextricably interlinked. You can't get one without the other. Do you desire to get closer to God? Commit to prayer. Do you desire to see breakthrough? Commit to prayer. Do you want to be more loving and less angry? Get in the prayer closet. Are there areas of sin in your life that you want gone? Lay down with the Father in His presence and pray. Prayer is not just a good thing we should do, but it's essential in us living with God. You can do and say all the right things, exercise all the correct religious practices, but without prayer, it's void of intimacy with God. It's just work. In Mark 11:17, back in our passage, we see Jesus teach of what the intended purpose of His house was. It says in verse 17, as He taught them, He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." God desires His temple to be a place of prayer. He desires His people, you and me, to be people of prayer. Prayer is evidence of intimacy with the Father. You know, we see, and maybe you've heard this before, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You know, pray continually, that's a verse that we hear all the time. But Pastor David Guzik comments on this verse and gives a bit of clarity around what this actually means. He says, you know, we can't bow our heads, close our eyes, and fold our hands without ceasing. But those are just customs of prayer, not prayer itself. Prayer is communication with God. And we can live each minute of the day in a constant flowing conversation with God. The restoration of the temple is God's way of restoring deep and intimate relationship with His children. Jesus didn't go into those courts just to create a scene, but to restore the temple back to a place of communion with His children. Even the things that were happening in the courts, you know, the money exchanges, those selling doves and animals, those were necessary practices. Maybe for you that looks like serving on a Sunday. Maybe it looks like leading a connect group, but don't let that become the focus. Don't let that become the thing that you serve. Don't let that become the thing that gives you your purpose. Allow it to be God. Allow it to be Jesus. When Jesus came into the courts, He saw that the purpose had shifted away from what the intended purpose was. The focus has strayed away from intimacy with God. Going back to our verse in Mark 11, verse 15 onwards, it says, "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. They would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts." And as Jesus enters our lives, there's an invitation to be restored back to holiness. In love, He removes the sin that weighs us down. He drives out those demonic spirits that cause us torment and grief day in and day out. And through the power of His blood, He leads us into a life lived with intimacy through prayer. What is that for you? I know for me, there was apathy in my heart that I needed to let Jesus come in and flip and get rid of. I said flip and get rid of, not flip and get rid of. But it took intentionality from me. Jesus isn't going to do it unless you invite Him in to do it. We also see different reactions to what Jesus did in the crowd. You know, you might hear what I'm saying and receive it. Be full of awe and wonder and reverence for the Lord and His power. Or maybe there's a bit of hesitation. You've been believing for too long and you haven't seen that breakthrough. Maybe you've been believing and You've seen other people get it, but you haven't, and so your faith is dropping. In Mark 11:18, we see these different reactions to what Jesus did. In verse 18, it says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This morning, what is your response to the restorative power of Jesus? Does your flesh and your human nature win out and cause you to be cynical? Does it cause you to be critical of the power of God and maybe even doubt that his power still moves? Or, like the crowds, are you amazed at the love of Jesus, that he would come and meet with us, insignificant, full of sin, and yet he loved us enough to send his son? Today, that choice is yours. God desires to restore the temple. He desires to restore you. Remove that hurt of the past. Remove that sin. Remove that shame and that condemnation. And invite you into a life of prayer and intimacy with the Father.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Port Kennedy.